And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. Let's draw near to God and ask him that he would illuminate our minds as we reflect on this text. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the sacred scriptures. We thank you so much that we have both the Old and the New Testament in which we learn about you and about the gospel of your dear Son. Now illuminate our hearts and minds so that we might rejoice in you as the Old Testament saints did as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Why is it that you and I should fight for joy in God? Why is it that we should fight to have gratitude in our hearts? We all find that joy in God is not something that we have naturally every day, is it? It's something we need to fight for. When I look at my own life, I say, where is my delight and celebration of the goodness of my God? And then the whole matter of gratitude. How grateful are we about all that our God gives to us every single day? And so it's a fight for gratitude and a fight for joy. Why is that important? And the answer is this. It's because the glory of God is at stake. Today at the dining room table, we were discussing, what does it mean to glorify God? What is involved in you doing some activity, and its end result is that God is glorified and magnified? Well, that's a very important question, isn't it? We need to show gratitude towards God and find joy in God, because the more joy and delight we have in him, the greater he is honored and the more that he is glorified. It is because God wanted to be glorified by the church in the Old Testament, he instituted 7 great covenant feasts. And it was because God wanted his people to be a grateful and a rejoicing people that he also, amongst those 7 covenant feasts, instituted 3 harvest feasts. He instituted, first of all, the Feast of First Fruits. So that early on in the year already, when you had your first harvest, which was the barley, they made bread from barley back in those days. It wasn't the best tasting bread. Bread made from wheat was superior. But when they had their barley harvest, they had to take the first of their best fruits and they needed to bring it to the Lord, and they needed to wave it before the Lord. And only then could they make some bread from that barley and then feast before the Lord. And then as the year went on, God instituted the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and that was after the wheat harvest. Perhaps you like your bread. I grew up working at a Dutch bakery in Edgerton, Minnesota. The best bread in the world was made there. We liked our bread. The danger is that we Americans, we don't appreciate that for the ancient peoples, this was the staple of life, and it's something that they appreciated. At the Feast of Pentecost, they would celebrate the end of the wheat harvest, and they could celebrate by eating bread made from wheat before the Lord, a reason for gratitude. But that wasn't even enough. God didn't want his people just to have certain days of Thanksgiving. He instituted those days, those feasts. But on top of that all, he instituted an entire week of Thanksgiving. And that's what we're looking at tonight. The great Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Now, kids, wouldn't you like that if instead of just having one day for Thanksgiving Day, you get 1 or 2 days off from school? Can you imagine if you had a Thanksgiving week? The whole week of school would be canceled, and your whole family could have a week of feasting before the Lord. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Well, that's what the children in the Old Covenant had. They celebrated Thanksgiving week. And this was the most festive of all the times in ancient Israel. In fact, the Jewish rabbis said that he who has never seen the rejoicing of the Feast of Tabernacles never saw rejoicing in his life. And so it was here at towards the end of the year, in the seventh month, the month of Tishri, which is kind of like our September, October, they would have this last great harvest festival, and they would come together to rejoice in the Lord. The Heidelberg Catechism at the very beginning talks about how there are three things that you and I need to know to live and die in our only comfort. And the third thing we need to know, it says, is how I am to thank God for such deliverance. We need to know that. And we need to know our identity if we're going to be properly thankful. And our identity is that of a pilgrim. Do you see yourself as a pilgrim? God wanted to stop his covenant people who lived in their nice houses in the land of Israel. They would come into a land flowing with milk and honey, and God wanted them to stop and to celebrate the fact that actually they were pilgrims on a journey, and that's what you are too. Tonight we celebrate the truth and substance of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to look at the meaning of that, and then secondly, the manner in which we can celebrate this ancient feast today. And then finally, the possibility of us weak sinners doing this. We do not actually celebrate these old covenant feasts anymore, do we? In the early 1600s, the Dutch Reformed in places like Amsterdam were a little concerned because there was a growing Portuguese Jewish community in Amsterdam. And they were afraid that these Jewish people would be a witness to Christians and attract some people away from the Reformed faith back to Judaism. In fact, that happened a few times. And therefore, also, the Dutch Reformed at that time were a little concerned about how some Reformed folk were sort of interested in these covenant feasts and how the Jews still celebrated them. We don't celebrate these old covenant feasts anymore. We don't keep the Feast of Passover. We don't keep the Feast of the Day of Atonement. We don't keep the Feast of Trumpets, do we? But we celebrate the truth and reality of them. Surprisingly, Harold Camping, in his book 1994, where he, of course, made predictions about the end of the world and so on, claimed that Christians should literally imitate this old ceremony. So he thought that people should actually live outside in booths. Christians should live in booths for a week. The problem with that, if you start following the Old Testament ceremonial law, guess what you better be doing also? Doing all the sacrifices. But you can't do that because Christ has come once and forever, and Christ has sacrificed himself for his people. No, we don't keep the Old Testament ceremonial law anymore. The Belgic Confession of Faith actually tells us how we should deal with passages like this. If you have the Forms and Prayers book in the pew, do you have that in the pews or not? You don't. Well, let's turn to the other one then, the Purple Trinity Psalter Hymnal. If you turn in there to page 864 in the back, the Belgic Confession of Faith gives us some teaching on this. Go to page 864. There, look at Article 25 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. The Belgic Confession of Faith here teaches that the celebration of feasts like the Feast of Booze needs to be abolished among Christians. It says this. The article is entitled The Fulfillment of the Law. It says, "We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians." But notice what we also confess next as Reformed believers in the Belgic Confession of Faith. We say, "Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled." You can see that's where I get the title for my sermon from here. We celebrate the truth and substance of the Feast of Booze yet. And then the Belgic Confession of Faith tells us why it is beneficial for us to listen to God's word in the Old Testament too. You know, today some pastors, they don't preach a whole lot on the Old Testament. This is what the Belgic Confession of Faith says. "Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will." So we turn, yes, to the Old Testament, and we can preach on a great covenant feast, and we can talk about how we can celebrate the truth and reality of it. Yes, there are types and shadows in these Old Covenant feasts, but we can celebrate how those types point to the great antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who died for us. Now, above all, this great covenant feast that the Israelites celebrated was a pilgrim festival. In Leviticus 23, verse 43, where we read, God tells his covenant people that the reason why they were to live in booths for an entire week is because he wants their generations to know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What God wanted his people every year to take a whole week and move out of their fancy homes and live in a very fragile, temporary structure made of branches, all as a reminder of how God's people for 40 years had not had settled homes to live in. They had lived in tents and in booths made from poplar, willow, and olive branches. So this was a time of celebration. Part of this harvest festival, though, was a reminder, though, that God's people had all these massive harvests while living in a land flowing with milk and honey. At the same time, fundamentally, spiritually, they were pilgrims. And that's what we need to know, too. How exciting this was, though, for the whole family, for kids to help to set up a booth. And the family would camp out for a week. Now, by the time of Jesus, the rabbis had made all kinds of legalistic rules. They said, for example, you have to make sure that the branch is coming from living trees. They said the booth has to be 10 handbreadths tall, no longer than 30 feet tall. It needs to have three walls of branches. You need to leave some space in the top so you could see the stars while you camped out in there. They also made rules about how the only people who didn't need to camp out was if you were sick or too young, or if it was raining so hard, then you could stay indoors. But what an amazing thing it was to actually see this feast in action. And you could have seen it in the days of Joshua. Joshua led God's people into the promised land in the days of Joshua, even though people moved right into the homes of the Canaanites. For the Feast of Booths, they would gather and they would live in these little booths. Later on in the time of Jesus, what an astonishing thing it would have been to see this great covenant feast being celebrated, where all throughout the holy city, pilgrims came, and they set up their booths all outside of the city, as far as a Sabbath day's walk. They put them on the roofs of the buildings, and they celebrated before the Lord. Notice what God wants us to see, that we are a pilgrim people. Yes, we live in homes far more marvelous than anything the Israelites ever dwelt in, and yet we are pilgrims. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews 11 and verse 13 to see how God wants you to view yourself as a spiritual child of Abraham. There, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 13, talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how they didn't live in settled homes. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. They had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God wants us to see that we are pilgrims. We have not reached our final destination. The danger is that you and I live as if this world and what we find in it and the pleasures of sin or just the things of the world are somehow our final end, our goal. That's all that we want. And God wants us to see that, no, we and our identity needs to be that of being a pilgrim who's on the way to the heavenly country, the heavenly Canaan. And so it was at the end of the agricultural year, God's people would gather to celebrate God's goodness. They would build these booths, and then they would take fruit and vegetables that they had harvested, and they'd even hang them up inside of their booth as a reminder of the goodness of God, his abundance towards them. And that would stand in the sharpest contrast to what the people of God had had during the wilderness wanderings. If you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 16, we find that it was the end of the grain and grape harvest. Turn to Deuteronomy 16 and look at verse 13. This is what we read about the Feast of Booths. This is a parallel passage. There God says, "You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress." So they have now taken in their crops. The grapes have been harvested. They can make wine. Remember, we read the psalm about how wine makes the heart glad. So it was a time of their lives being gladdened. It was the joy of the harvest. And as God's people celebrated this great covenant feast, they looked ahead to Jesus Christ. We could say that in a big way, this great covenant feast was all about the antitype. It was all pointing to Jesus. And that is evident from all of the sacrifices they needed to bring before the Lord. One of the striking characteristics of this feast was all of the animals that needed to be sacrificed. If you want to get a little taste of that, turn to Numbers 29. In Numbers 29, we have really a major parallel passage talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and all of the offerings that were to be offered to the Lord during this time. And in fact, more offerings were to be brought to the Lord at this covenant feast than any of the other great covenant feasts. In Numbers 29, if you look at verse 12, it talks about how on the 15th day of the seventh month, that is, as the Feast of Tabernacles begins. Later on in verse 13, it says they are to bring on that day 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old, and they shall be without blemish. And what they were supposed to do is that on each day of the 7 days of the great covenant feast, they had to sacrifice 2 rams and 14 male lambs as a burnt offering. Also, they had to do 1 kid of goats as a sin offering. But in addition to that, what is striking is they had to bring bulls as sacrifices. And they started with 13 on the first day. And then if you look at verse 17, it says, and on the second day, 12 bulls from the herd. So one less. And then verse 20, on the third day, 11 bulls, another one less, until you get finally to the seventh day, verse 32, on the seventh day, 7 bulls. So every day they would do one less bull. What was the point of all of this? Well, the point is that God's people were being sanctified. They were being ceremonially cleansed. And what's the point of all of these sacrifices? All of these sacrifices point to Jesus Christ and to his one death on the cross. The fact that all these animals need to be sacrificed, of course, pointed out that they actually didn't pay for anybody's sin. Sometimes I've had students and they're confused and they think somehow Old Testament sacrifices really dealt with people's sins. No, they were just types. They were figures. They were pointing to the truth and substance of Christ's sacrifice to come. So Christ, typified by all these animals, was the chief delight of God's people even in the Old Testament. They looked ahead to Christ and his sacrifice. And we celebrate the truth and reality of this great covenant feast. Therefore, when we celebrate that Christ offered himself and he has fully paid for all of our sins. It's also striking how the Lord Jesus Christ used the context of the Feast of Booths to make two very dramatic pronouncements about himself. Now, the reason he could do that is that the Jews had added some additional ceremonies during the intertestamental period. They started a ceremony that they would do every single morning during the Feast of Booths, and then another ceremony they would do every night for the 7 days of the Feast of Booths. The morning ceremony was where the people of God and Levites playing their flutes would follow the high priest, and he would go to the Pool of Siloam and get some water and carry it back into the temple, and he would climb some steps and pour it out by the altar of burnt offering. It'd be poured into a silver basin. And this was a picture of refreshment. It was really a prayer. It was a prayer for the rains that would come in the fall so that the ground would be renewed and so that the next plantings could occur. This could be a very sensitive thing for the Jews because in 95 BC, there was a Maccabean king and priest. The Maccabeans would combine sometimes the high priesthood with being the king. There was this guy named Alexander Janius. And he was a Sadducee, therefore an unbelieving guy. And he thought it was silly that he had to do this ceremony that had developed. And so he just poured some water on the ground. And the people got mad and started pelting him with citron fruit and also were going to attack him. And so he had some mercenaries attack the crowds and killed 6,000 people. After that, it was very sensitive. And so the people would actually shout out, "Raise it higher!" So they could see that this water was being poured out properly. And people would also be singing psalms at this time, like Psalm 118, which had messianic expectations in it. It's the song that sang, "Save now, I pray, O Lord," which is Hosanna. Well, the Apostle John tells us in John 7 that it was in the context of this all, on the seventh day of this feast of booths, which was the great day of this feast, that Jesus cried out in the temple, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so Jesus used that custom, which was fresh in everybody's mind, to say that he is the source of life and refreshment. It is his spirit who refreshes us and gives life. And then Jesus also, in this context, used the evening ceremony that had developed to make another dramatic claim. They had started another ceremony at night in the temple, which was a spectacular light ceremony where they would put up 4 towering menorahs, like huge lampstands that were 75 feet tall. The rabbis say that what they would do is to have the wicks for these huge lamps, they would take the robes from priests, robes that had been retired, And there would be young men who would climb and keep pouring oil into these things. But it, as the sun set, there would be these massive lampstands providing light inside of the temple. Well, we're told by the Apostle John that on the eighth day of the Feast of Booths, in the whole context where this has been going on, this is no doubt fresh in the minds of the people there. Jesus cried out, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He did this in a context where the people of God at that time thought that these great menorahs were somehow symbolic of how when the Messiah would come, the glory of God would return back to the temple again. And of course, Jesus, who cries out that, "I am the light of the world," he is, of course, the one who was the angel of Jehovah, who provided light in the pillar of fire during the wilderness wanderings. So we celebrate the truth and reality of this feast by looking to Christ and what he has accomplished. But how? How do we celebrate it? What way? What's the manner? Well, I think there are five things. One way we celebrate the truth and reality that's represented in this feast, that is, showing gratitude to God, worshiping Christ as our Redeemer and as our sacrifice, is by gathering for public worship. Now, I realize that COVID-19 has been a grief to many of the people of God because some are unable to worship with us publicly. Of course, others are using it as an excuse for not worshiping the Lord. And people are just falling away from the church. Thankfully, at other places, churches are growing. But notice how God wants his people to gather together in his presence, to come together, to celebrate together their heavenly Father. The psalmist sings in Psalm 87, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Why does God love the gates of Zion? Because there his people come and they gather together to worship him. So we need to gather with the saints when we can. Second, we celebrate the truth and substance of this great covenant feast as we enjoy personal communion with God. You know, we don't go to church just for our dad and mom to worship God. We don't come to church for other people to sing praises to God. The psalmist says in Psalm 95, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving." And here the idea is that let each one of us come into God's presence with personal thanksgiving from our hearts. And personally thanking our Heavenly Father for what he has done for us. Third, we celebrate the truth and substance of this covenant feast as we rest on the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. It's the day that belongs in a very special way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's typified, I think, in this great covenant feast. Isn't it striking that the first day of this covenant feast was to be a day of solemn rest? Also, the eighth day, once again, which is once again, it's like the first day was to be a day of rest. I think that points us ahead to Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day of resting in our Lord Jesus Christ and his work. In fact, all of the numbers that are used for the amount of sacrifices just hammer home the reality of rest. We need to take time to rest in our God, to gather, to take time to worship him publicly. Notice this is the seventh feast in the seventh month. In total, 70 bulls were sacrificed during these days. 7 times 10. 14 rams was the total. 7 times 2. 98 lambs were sacrificed. 7 times 14. And then the feast lasted 7 days. What is the number 7 in the Old Testament symbolic of? Well, redemptive rest. Symbolic of resting in God. So rest from your labors on the Lord's Day. Fourth, this covenant feast reminds us that we are to rejoice in our God. Notice what God told Israel in Leviticus 23, verse 40. What were they to do when they gathered together in the presence of God? In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has the demons talking about how they want to tempt people who are confessing Christians, especially a young man who's a confessing Christian, to think that to be a Christian is to be a very unhappy person. No, God says this, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." That's what God wanted his people to do. He said, come together and be happy for 7 days. Celebrate me. Have smiles on your face. Rejoice in your God. Rejoice in my goodness towards you. Rejoice in the one who is going to come and pay for your sins. So much so do the prophets tell us that we are to rejoice in God, that remember how Habakkuk says that even if we don't have a harvest, even if you've lost your job due to COVID, remember Habakkuk says, though we lack figs and the olive crop fails and the fields produce no harvest, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And how important is that we do this, because God is exalted and honored and magnified and glorified as we rejoice and delight in him. Fifth, we celebrate the truth and substance of this great covenant feast as we view ourselves as pilgrims. As we say, I don't want to be caught up with the things of this world. I don't want to even have addictions to things that are good in themselves, but my addiction to them shows that I'm making an idol out of them. No, instead, I'm not caught up with my house. I'm not caught up with my possession. I'm not caught up with the things of this world. I'm caught up with the fame of men. Instead, I'm a pilgrim. I'm on a journey. I have an end goal. I am taking up my cross. I'm suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm a pilgrim. I'm walking on a narrow road that leads to the heavenly city. And we say with Father Abraham that we seek another city, that is, a country that is a heavenly country. So set your hearts on things above, where Christ reigns in paradise today. But how can we do this? The Old Testament covenant people, certainly in their own power, could not even keep this covenant feast. I think one of the great tragedies of the Old Testament is how you find that God's covenant people, who are commanded to delight in their God, commanded to be involved in these marvelous covenant feasts, didn't even want to celebrate them. Now, God even warned his people about this. He warned them about ingratitude. He said, when you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We learn something devastating here. Look at verse 17, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17. Now, the context here is that, Ezra, remember, the scribe is teaching the law of God to God's people, to the returned exiles. Ezra and Nehemiah have returned with many of the people of God back to Jerusalem again, and Ezra is now reading the law and giving the sense. In verse 17, we read this, "And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing." What is wrong with God's covenant people? We don't want to rejoice in our God. We don't want true, lasting joy. Isn't it stunning that we learn here that ever since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, the covenant people had never kept the Feast of Booths? Utterly remarkable. During all the time of the judges, during the time of King David and King Solomon, even during the time of the great kings of Judah, Hezekiah, Josiah, never once had they celebrated the Feast of Booths. Utterly astonishing. Even though it was explicitly laid out in the law. Well, the people of Israel discovered this. In verse 14 of this chapter in Nehemiah, it says, "And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so they published this. And the people of God, for the first time in centuries, actually lived in booths. And they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers. They confessed their gratitude to God publicly, and they rejoiced. Oh, their happiness reached such heights. By nature, you and I are very ungrateful, and we lack any emotion of rejoicing in our God. How is it possible for us to do what the covenant people couldn't do in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is through the mighty Spirit of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that the Spirit has blown into our lives, and by the mighty Spirit of Jesus Christ working in our hearts, the joy giver gives to us joy and rejoicing in God. The Heidelberg Catechism, in that crucial move from grace to gratitude, asks the question, why should we do good works? The answer, part of the answer is, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for His benefits. Oh, what sustained gratitude there should be in our lives. How there should be persistent joy in our lives. And how does the Holy Spirit foster that? Well, through the Bible. If we didn't have the Bible of the Old and the New Testament, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit enlightening our minds to understand the Bible, we would not have sustained joy. But praise be to God, we have the sacred Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit works through the Scriptures as we read them daily, as we hear the Word preached, so that there is sustained joy in God, renewed joy and renewed gratitude. And especially it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that is reason for persistent joy. Now we look back. We look back and we see what Christ has done for us. What He's doing now for us at the right hand of God, that's reason for sustained gratitude. And then we see all the riches that God has given to us, all His great goodness towards us, our health and strength, and we have reason for sustained gratitude. So let us be a joyful, thankful people. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your great love towards us in Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful for all the good things You give to us. We thank You so much for the saints. They are our delight. We thank You so much for our church. We thank You that we could have extended a call to a potential pastor. We thank You so much for food and drink and health and for all the rich relationships we can enjoy among the saints. We thank You also for the gift of music. We give praise and honor to You. In Jesus' name, amen.